Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21, short chapter, and I fully intended when I sat down and began studying to kind of blow right through it and plow into chapter 22 and kind of double dip tonight. We might not get there. I don't think that we will, because there's a lot going on in chapter 21, and there are some opportunities to go wandering, which I like to do, especially on a Wednesday night. So Lord, as we look to your word, guide us in our wandering. Guide us in, as we peruse and scrutinize the life of David, we consider what he was doing and what you were doing in him and through him, and times when you were just near him, Lord, waiting for him to come back to you. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts about the things relevant for us. Lord, if we're wandering, I pray that you'd use tonight to draw us back. If we're troubled and dejected and far away from you, Lord, use tonight to remind us how very close you are right now. And if we have friends, family members that are in places like that, Lord, I pray that tonight would just be one big prayer, one big intercession, a time of communion with you as we remind ourselves in your word of how faithful you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, if you were with us, at the end of chapter 20, David begins what he doesn't know at the time, but what we know is going to be 10 years in exile. He's going to spend the next decade from the time that he shakes hands and kisses and hugs and departs from Jonathan. Jonathan goes back to the palace. David heads out for parts unknown. He's going to spend the next 10 years of his life in exile, running from Saul at times, opposed by Saul all of the time, sometimes up close and personal, sometimes long distance. He's going to make a lot of stops along the way. Over the next several chapters, over the next several years of David's life, he's going to make a lot of stops geographically. He's going to find himself in different places doing different things. He's also going to find himself in different places spiritually. At times really, really close to God, at times far, far away from God, surprisingly far from God for a man that Scripture calls a man after God's own heart. In fact, a man that God himself dubs a man after my own heart. And we're going to see both David very close to God and also in a kind of a different place than we're used to seeing him before we get done with this very short chapter this evening. His first stop is, as he goes out into exile, his first stop geographically is in Nob. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, which probably a good move on his part. We've talked the last couple weeks, what do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you're depressed, persecuted, pinned down and pressed in on all sides? It's never the wrong time to run to God. When we're confused, never the wrong time to pray, never the wrong time to look to God's word and say, Lord, speak to me, I need you right very now. David goes to Nob, a city of priests. And at that time, particularly significant because it's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the tabernacle was. We know that from chapter 7, and we've got no reason to believe it's not still there by the time we get to chapter 21. We get some clues that it almost certainly is still there. So David is starting off well. You know, not when in danger or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. No, when in danger or in doubt, run to God. But Ahimelech was confused when he met David. Better translation for confused, I'm sorry, for afraid here would be confused. I'm confused. And now I'm making you confused. Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, confused, startled, taken aback is the sense of it. Why? Well, he said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? It's not the first time he's run into David. He's seen David lots of times, but every time he's seen him, he's had a whole company of people with him because he's either showing up as Saul's son-in-law or he's showing up as one of Saul's leading military commanders. Either way, there's people who travel with you when you're in that kind of a role. And David has none of that with him, none of the usual attendants, none of the usual wingmen. So he's taken aback, he's startled, he's trying to understand. And as he's trying to figure out what's going on, David panics a little bit. David realizes, okay, if I say the wrong thing, if I handle this the wrong way, I could bring a whole lot of Saul's army down on me just like that. So he's going to try to maneuver. Verse 2, David says to Ahimelech the priest, well, you see, it's like this. The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I sent you or what I've commanded you. Ahimelech, I can tell you because I know that I can trust you. I'm undercover, deep undercover, secret mission, very, very secret. That's why I don't have any of the usual guys with me, can't trust them. I'm saying more than I should just telling you this much. So I've directed my young men to such and such a place, secret place, I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you. But now while I'm here on this secret mission, very, secret mission, can you help a guy out? Because I'm really hungry. Verse 3, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found, because I left without any granola bars in my backpack. Starving to death here on the secret mission. And it's interesting at this point because there are some commentators that try to cut David some slack because we all like David and we want to give David the benefit of the doubt, and they fall all over themselves given what I'd call sloppy agape. A little too much grace here. Well, he was on a mission for the king. He was on a mission for God, and God's the king. So he wasn't really lying. And maybe David's thinking the same thing. I'll tell him I'm on a mission for, the king. Yeah, that's it. That's the ticket. God's the king. Except no. I mean, yeah, God's the king, but that's not, David wanted Ahimelech to misunderstand him exactly. I mean, you know, he wanted Ahimelech to think that he meant Saul. So there's no getting around, at least to my mind, there's no getting around the fact David lied. He absolutely lied. He might have had good intentions. He might have been thinking, well, I need to protect Ahimelech because if Saul finds out they helped me, they're going to be in for a world of hurt. And if that's what he was thinking, it turns out in the next chapter he's going to be right. But why do we lie? I mean, he might have had good intentions, but mostly, most of the time, in most situations, why do we lie? Because it's easier. And because we're afraid of whatever consequences might be coming down on us if we actually tell the truth. And the thing is, even if he was trying to get Ahimelech off the hook by not bringing him into what was going on, the end never justifies the means. What he's doing is he's pulling Ahimelech into his sin by asking him for help and not telling him what's really going on. But the priest, he doesn't know any better. David's the king's son-in-law, leading military commander, well thought of by everybody. Nobody doesn't like David. So the priest answered him and said, well, see, the thing is, there's no common bread on hand, but, well, there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women, which is kind of weird to our ears, but listen with a Hebrew ear. Holy bread, that would be show bread. Because if the tabernacle is there, well, when you enter the tabernacle, on the left is the golden lampstand. On the right would be this little table, maybe 2 feet high, about 3 feet long, 18 inches deep. And every Sabbath, the priests would put 12 loaves of bread on that table within the tabernacle, the show bread. Literally, it show bread means bread of faces. And, you know, as with everything else in the tabernacle, there's something symbolic, there's something emblematic about it. And the idea was that every Sabbath the priests would go in, they'd swap out the bread, and the old bread they would eat before the face of God. They would eat in God's presence, seeking God's face, seeking intimacy and presence and communion with God. So it's customary for the bread to be eaten by the priests, but here Ahimelech is saying, I guess I could make an exception as long as you and your guys are all ritualistically clean, Leviticus 15 kind of clean. And David answered the priest, verse 5, and said to him, yeah, that's not a problem. Women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. We've been on the road. No one's been with his wife. We're all good. Except that then he embellishes again. He says, the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, we haven't been with our wives, and besides, it's okay to give it to us because it's not just a secret mission, it's a holy mission. And if you give us the bread while we're on a holy mission, well, it's holy bread and we're holy, and it's not a problem. because the bread wasn't to be used for common purposes, and David is falling all over himself to establish, no, it's really okay. And so the priest gave him holy bread, because there was no other bread but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. And you kind of can kind of imply from that, and besides, the real showbread is the bread that you're taking in. The stuff that you're taking out, I mean, I know that normally you guys would be eating it, but the holy bread is sitting there, and that's somewhat south of holy now that it's not the official. He's working really hard at this. But here's the deal. Good thing or bad thing? Good thing or bad thing that Ahimelech gives him the bread? We know it's a good thing. How do we know? Jesus. When in doubt, say Jesus. Absolutely. But in this case, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you probably remember that Jesus himself told us that in Luke chapter 6. And it's in some of the other gospel accounts, but we were in Luke chapter 6. The Pharisees are scolding Jesus for eating grain, Jesus and his disciples, on the Sabbath. Remember, they're going through and gleaning, which was allowed, rubbing some grain between their hands and eating it. And they said, well, the gleaning's okay, but not on the Sabbath. Because picking it and rubbing it, that's work. That's out of bounds. And if you recall Luke 6:3, Jesus answered him and said, haven't you even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which isn't lawful for anybody but the priests to eat. So Jesus was saying in Luke 6, hey, if it was okay for David, it's okay for us. So we know it was okay for David to eat the bread. We know it was okay for Ahimelech to give him the bread. What was Jesus' logic? Because the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus was saying, yeah, the Sabbath is for our blessing. And if it becomes a burden rather than a blessing, it stops being the Sabbath. We talked about this more a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go deep into it, but just to kind of remind ourselves, the principle that's operating here is that human need is more important to God than the letter of the law. Love surpasses the law. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that truth, of that principle, we see at the cross, where Jesus fulfilled the law. The wages of sin is death. Our transgression merited a death sentence. God didn't ignore that, but in his love, he both fulfilled it and transcended it in the person of Christ Jesus on the cross at Calvary. So anyway, we've got no less an authority than Jesus himself saying, hey, helping David was okay for Ahimelech, not a problem. Jesus didn't say it was okay for David to lie to get what he wanted. It was okay for Ahimelech to give him what he wanted. Meanwhile, verse 7, there's somebody watching this whole transaction. If there's a secret mission, you got to have a spy, and you have to have a counter spy. Well, we've got it. Verse 7, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that David detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And as we'll find out when we get to chapter 22, not a nice guy. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. Was he converted to Judaism? Is he a Hebrew? It kind of seems that way because he's detained before the Lord and he's serving under Saul. So it might be that he had some ceremonial responsibility. Maybe he'd become unclean and was there for a sacrifice or an offering. We could have been fulfilling a vow for all we know. It's unclear why he's there. Whatever he's doing there, though, my personal conviction is it wasn't worshiping the Lord. And that strikes us funny. Well, why would he be there if he wasn't worshiping the Lord? I mean, it's a Wednesday night, and we've taken time out of the middle of our week when we could be doing lots of other stuff to sit and worship the Lord and hear from his word. Why else would you go to the time and the trouble? Well, a lot of reasons, unfortunately. Not everyone who comes into the house of God belongs to God. In 11 years of ministry, I've met people who faithfully attend church every day who adamantly, fiercely hold to all kinds of heresies and false teaching, including those that Jesus and Paul specifically rail against. And some people show up hoping to persuade us that we've got it wrong. Some people show up, I think, out of habit or ritual. Some people show up with a lot more sinister motives. If you've been in the church any length of time at all, you've probably seen or observed or run across a wolf, somebody who wants to prey on people who come here innocently, sweetly, perhaps naively at times, seeking the Lord and assuming that if somebody else is here that they're trustworthy and godly. I've met child molesters, not convicted child molesters who are repentant and have turned back to God and God is making all things new, but I've met child molesters who are actually on the prowl. I've met addicts who are looking to befriend people so that they can start hitting them up for money so that they can fix. I've met a guy who later was convicted. He was indicted and convicted on federal RICO charges for running a Ponzi scheme. And we didn't know it at the time, but he even pulled a few people in the body. His MO was, hey, I'm serving in ministry with you. You know me. You've seen me here every week. I'm trustworthy. And you know what I can do for you is if you give me $10,000, I can get you 7% interest in 3 months. And there were some people who actually, I don't like scaring people. I don't like being the guy who warns people, and yet that's what shepherds do. We're called at least somewhat to be watchmen on the wall. And from time to time, I got to pause and just say, hey, gentle as doves, wise as serpents, shrewd, and apply the same standards that you would apply in business out in the world or in choosing babysitters out in the world or going out on dates out in the world. Bring those same standards into the church here. Use the same standards with me and with other people who teach the word. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures. And make sure that Patrick knows what he's talking about. God forbid you believe anything just because I'm standing while you're sitting. Anyway, Doeg, not a good guy. In the house of God, he's got bad intent. His role here is translated chief of the herdsmen. At least one commentator that I've read says, you know, chief can be translated most violent of the herdsmen. I don't have enough Hebrew to know which way to go with that, but it's interesting speculation because we know from his actions he turns out to be pretty evil. Doeg is just mentioned to us here. We'll find out more next chapter. Right now we just know that he's watching. He's seeing what's happening. What he does with what he sees and hears we'll get to. But verse 8, David says to Ahimelech, with Doeg lurking in the shadows, is they're not here on hand, a spear or a sword. Thanks for the bread. That's good. But the other thing I need, a spear, a sword, something, some kind of weapon, because I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. David, you're lying again. Because if by king he means Saul, he's not there for Saul, he's running from Saul. And if by king he means God, if only in his own mind, then he's lying even more because God's never in a hurry. You'll even hear people use this line sometimes completely out of context. You know, we got to go. We got to move. The king's business requires haste. I hate it when people cherry pick scriptures that mean something completely different. The king's business requires haste. No, it doesn't. Not if the king is God. The king's business requires diligence, sure. Responsiveness, you bet. And sometimes we need to move quickly, no doubt about it. But if we're always in a hurry, if it's always go, 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 do, 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 rush, 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 we got to ask ourselves, okay, is this God driving everything that we're about here, or is it me? Because God says of himself, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He says to the priests, wear linen, don't wear wool, because priests shouldn't sweat. The service of the Lord shouldn't be this sweaty, mucky undertaking. I tried to tell Don that last workday when we were out there moving stone. He didn't seem to hear me. Like he's deaf in one ear. But if we're always laboring, if we're always feeling rushed, if we're always feeling burdened, are we really feeling God? Are we really hearing from God? David can't be. David, quite honestly, David isn't the way that I read it. I see David as a little bit of a death spiral here. Because that's what lying does, right? You tell one, and then when the cracks appear in that first one, you tell two to shore it up. And when the story starts to fragment, you tell three or four to get that surrounded and isolated and walled off. That's why the cover-up is always worse than the crime. Because after we've spent days, weeks, months maybe telling lie upon lie upon lie to avoid the consequences for the one thing that started the whole chain, well, the sum of all the lies is enormous in comparison to what sometimes is a trivial thing that starts us off. That's why Scripture says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. But look at how far David has gone, how quickly. What's he asking for with this latest lie as he's swirling around here? He's asking for what? Weapon. A sword or some kind of weapon. The priest says, well, it happens that we've got one. The sword of Goliath, the Philistine. You remember the guy that you killed? You killed him in the Valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here. If anybody can tell me why Goliath's sword ended up there, I'd love to know. I can't figure it out. But it's there, and David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. Okay, what's wrong with this picture? David didn't need a sword to kill Goliath. He turned down Saul's armor because he was trusting God. The weapons of his warfare back then weren't carnal. He was relying on God to fight his battle, but now he's all about the carnal. Warren Zevon can write a song about him, send lawyers bread and weapons. David picks up the sword and he's saying what? Oh, I don't need this. God will go before me. No. This is a different David. This is a carnal David, and he's saying, oh, great sword. One of a kind. I really like the way it feels in my hand. He could have even been thinking to himself, you know what? There was a time I couldn't have even picked this sword up. You know what? When I killed this guy, I probably couldn't have even wielded it. But now, oh man, yeah, I'm a warrior. Fierce warrior. I'm going to use this sword. Come on, David. How did you get the sword in the first place? By trusting God. The complete opposite of what you're doing now. He had the right instinct going to the priests, going to the tabernacle. But how quickly things change. Just a few verses later, his fear of Saul has grown much, much bigger than his fear of the Lord. And we do that. We look at losing a job or the prospect of losing a job. We look at disease. We look at the prospect of injuring or losing a personal relationship or a family relationship. And we say, well, I don't want to deal with that. I can't imagine life without this person, this job, my health, this thing. And so we take matters into our own hands and we forget that God is bigger. However great our need is, and we have great needs, however great our need is, God is bigger. I've got a great need. I've got a greater God. And David's forgotten that right here at this very particular passage. David's lost sight of the fact that God is bigger than his enemies. He's almost like the children of Israel wandering through the desert. They send them the spies. The spies come back and they say, oh, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'd forgotten that God had promised to bring them into the land. However big the giants were, the height was irrelevant. David wasn't afraid of giants when he was one-on-one with Goliath. But now he's afraid of Saul, a man he knows that God has turned against, a man he knows that God intends to replace with him. But he's forgotten God's promise. And having forgotten all of that, verse 10, he does something really weird. He arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Where's Gath? City of the Philistines. Who do we know that came from there? A guy named Goliath. And he goes there carrying whose sword? This is not a man trusting in the Lord. This is not a man in complete possession of his faculties. This is a guy losing it a little bit. Because he's so afraid of Saul, and he's so forgotten the promises of the Lord, he's doing things that are completely nonsensical, completely irrational. And that's what sin does. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us do things that are completely and utterly senseless, and they seem really right to us at the time. He's so afraid of Saul, he's so turned around in his head that he's carrying Goliath's sword right into the city that Goliath grew up in, right into the heart of God's enemies. He's either completely forgotten God's promises or he's ignoring them. But he gets there and he finds out they have forgotten him. The Philistines haven't forgotten David. The servants of Achish said to David, verse 11, aren't you, David, the king of the land, that land over there? I mean, we heard you were the king. We heard people singing of you to one another in dances, saying Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. See, they know what Saul refuses to acknowledge, that David is God's man. They see God's anointing. Even though they don't believe in God, they see his anointing. David is God's man. He's the king of Israel. Even if Saul won't admit it, even if David at this particular moment won't admit it, because he's not acting like a king. He's not acting like God's man. And here's the thing, though. At that point in time, when they recognized the hand of God on David, even when David wasn't, when they recognized his spiritual heritage, when they acknowledged the God that he was in effect running away from, I think it slapped him in the face. I think that decked him like a right cross. David, verse 12, took these words to heart, and all of a sudden, it's like he was coming out of a dream, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. How did I get, why did I think this made sense? What possessed me to think that this was a good idea? You ever have a wake-up call like that? Someone says something or does something or God brings something across your path and all of a sudden you say, what was I thinking? Flip over to Psalm 56. But in Psalm 56, we get a little bit of color on exactly what I think happens to David in this moment, where they're saying, wait a minute, aren't you the king? Aren't you God's guy? In that moment of clarity, I think it dawns on David, wait a minute, yeah, I am. Or at least I'm supposed to be. Because look at the superscript of Psalm 56, the stuff that is between where it says Psalm 56 and where it says verse 1, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. That's not a song by Prince. A mictum of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So this is a psalm that David wrote about what we've just been reading. He wrote this psalm about the incident, the episode that we're reading here in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. What does he say? Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Why did he go to the tabernacle with all kinds of good intention and good impulses? Go to God, go to God's priests, go to where the ark is. But he leaves, and he leaves with weapons and bread and a trail of lies in his wake. But now here in verse 1, what does David say about it after the fact? He says this is the point when he got to Gath, when he was captured. We don't read that exactly in chapter 21. But we read in Psalm 56 in the superscript there, he was actually captured. He was apprehended by the king's men. And as they're saying, wait a minute, we just captured a king. Be merciful to me, O God. Man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Because he's got Saul behind him and the Philistines in front of him. He's gone out of the frying pan into the fire. But verse 3, now he's remembering what he's supposed to be about. Whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. He hasn't been. He's been trusting in everything but God. He's been trusting in his cunning. He's been trusting in his strength. He's been trusting in his lies. He's been trusting in weapons. But now he's going to go back to trusting God. God, I'm going to trust in you, verse 3. Verse 4, in God I'll praise his word. In God I've put my trust. Notice past tense. He's made a decision to do it. I will not fear, because after all, what can flesh do to me? Flesh is going to try to do to him. Saul on the one hand, Philistines on the other. All day they're going to twist his words. All their thoughts against him are for evil. They gather together, hide, mark his steps. They lie in wait for his life. But David's gained some perspective. He's got heavenly perspective again. Shall they escape by iniquity? At the end of the day, the scales balance, right? And David knows that it's not up to him to make that happen. It's up to the Lord. God will see justice done. Vengeance is about God's plan and God's timing. And he asks God in anger, cast down the peoples. You can judge, God. It's okay with me. But he's asking God to do it because he's back to realizing who God is. You number my wanderings. That's who you are, Lord. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry to you, then my enemies will turn back to me. Then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. He's remembering that a hair from his head doesn't fall that God doesn't see it. He's remembering that there's nothing about his thought, nothing about his hearts, nothing about his choices or his life that's hidden from the Lord. God writes it all down in a book. We talked about that this weekend. There'll be that day when we stand before the Lord and God will give us a rewind. He'll put on the DVD of everything that we've done, every moment, every day of our lives. And David says, but God views that with compassion for those who trust in him. God has selected him to be king of Israel. Having selected him, he's not going to forsake him. He's not going to turn his back on him. That wouldn't make sense. Much the same way we know and we believe and we can rely upon the absolute truth that having saved us, God's not going to forsake us. When we remember that, then David's words here can be our words. And it's easy to say with him, verse 10, and God, I will praise his word. And the Lord, I will praise his word. And God, I have put my trust and I will put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, man can deceive me. Man can betray me. Man can do a lot of things to injure me, but man can't thwart God. God is bigger. God is stronger. God always wins in the end. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you've delivered my soul from death. And he's done the same thing for us. You've delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling that I might walk before God in the land of the living? We get to walk before God, trusting God, praising God, sold out to God. Now, here, in this existence, and then we get to translate into the next existence and do it for all of eternity. It's true for David, it's true for us. If God had wanted David dead, David's realizing this even as he's writing this, as he's recounting it. You know what? If God wanted me dead, he would have let Saul's spear hit me. If God wanted me dead, he would have let Goliath take my head off. If God wanted me dead, tens of thousands of Philistines had a shot. But David realizes God's kept me alive because he's got a plan for me. He hasn't kept me alive to fail me now. Jesus didn't go to the cross and die for our sins to fail us now. So David is now resuming his regularly scheduled walk with the Lord already in progress. He's back to doing the same thing that you and I get to do, praising God, praising him for what he's done, praising him for what he's yet to do. Hey, God has been faithful. He's going to be faithful because that's who he is. And he can't not be God. I find incredible encouragement in this psalm. And even more when I put it in context, I think you know about me. I love reading psalms. I love praying psalms. When I'm really, really low and when I spin out, I go one of two directions. Sometimes my brain just is like sludge and I can't think one thought to the next. I feel like I'm moving in stick'em. Or my mind races and I can't hold one thought long enough to really reflect on it because my mind just goes bing a bing bing bing. You've heard me teach like that sometimes. And actually when I'm in either place and feeling far from the Lord, I'll pull out a notebook and I'll just copy a psalm word for word. Because if I'm stuck, it gets me moving. If I'm racing, it slows me down. But either way, I end up grounded in truth. I love psalms, but I love it even more looking at them in historical context because you understand what it meant to David at the time that he was writing it. Now, sometimes David doesn't remotely comprehend the full implication of what it is that he's writing because he writes some things that are clearly messianic. You know, David at times fulfills what Peter said, hey, the prophets wrote stuff not knowing what they were writing. Jesus says the same thing. But when we put this one in particular in context and we think about how very carnal David was right before the stuff that he's talking about here happened, right before the Philistines grab him up, when we think about he was over here and then all of a sudden he's over here, back to praising the Lord, back to surrendered, back to trusting, back in love, it reminds me of two things. And the first is that it reminds me, the people in my life that are far from the Lord are never beyond hope. Talked a couple weeks ago on Sunday about being fruit inspectors. Luke chapter 6, good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. Bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. Every tree known by its fruit. Good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And Scripture says here and elsewhere, hey, consider your actions. Think about your actions. Think about other people's actions. And think about what those actions say about the heart that's giving birth to them. Okay, that's fair. That's biblical. David's actions tell us his heart was not in a good place for a lot of this chapter. He was all about fear. He was all about doubts. He was all about circumstances. But as given over to fear and doubt as he was, and as much of a lying liar as he was becoming, he still wasn't beyond hope. Because when the Philistines inadvertently reminded him, dude, you're king of Israel, the promises and the assurance that he had in the Lord, they all came crashing back. And it reminds me of the friends of mine that haven't come to Christ ever, and friends of mine, guys that I used to serve in ministry with, a couple of them, who are backslidden and have no use for the things of God anymore. This psalm, in this context, reminds me, you know what, they might just be a few words away from coming back to God. They might be just a few words away from falling into God's arms. And it also reminds me, I might not be there when it happens. As much as I love them and as much as they mean to me, God might not use me to be the agent of that change. Look who he uses here, sworn enemies of God. But how encouraging that even words uttered by God's enemies, people who have no use for the things of God, the Philistines, can snap David out of whatever torpor he's found himself in. And it reminds me of if my unsaved friends and my backslidden friends are willing, in that moment of clarity, if they're willing to say, oh, good grief, what have I done? God, forgive me. God, take me back. God will. Because he's willing that none shall perish. Psalm 34 gives me so much hope that when my friends are out there struggling to do this world in their own strength, which means by definition they're losing, God's going to give them every opportunity to return to their first love. It also reminds me, second thing, that when I start wrestling God for the steering wheel, because I do, When I start saying, you know what, this is the wrong road. You should have turned back here. Here, let me do it. Just move over. Let me drive. When I start wrestling God for the steering wheel, he's going to give me every opportunity to get my butt in the back seat where I belong. Because when I realize that I do that, I'm really vulnerable at that point in time for Satan to come and whisper in my ear and put me on a condemnation trip. Flip over to Romans 5 just for fun. Because here's what I find I have to remember in those moments. Those moments where I'm David, and either God directly with his still small voice, or something that happens, or someone that speaks to me, and maybe they don't even intend to say what they're saying, but it just hits me a certain way, and I realize I've done it again. I've taken over the steering wheel. I'm driving my life instead of letting the Lord drive. In those moments of clarity, Satan wants to whisper in my ear, yeah, this one was the big one. You don't get to come back from this one. Satan says, look at what you did. God can't love you now. Yeah, Jesus says, forgive them. But he said, why? Because they didn't know what they were doing. You knew what you were doing. You're a pastor. You've been a Christian for 20 years. This was the big one. There's no forgiveness for this. Well, yeah, but God forgave Paul. Oh, Paul, yeah. Paul says he was the chief of sinners, but he says he did things unaware. You are aware. You're never going to be close to God again. And David reminds me, in those moments of clarity when I realize, you know what, I need to get back to God, and Satan is telling me it's too late, you can't. David is reminding me, and Paul gives us different words, having been justified by faith, we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't always forget that part. I don't always lose sight of that part. But the part that gets precious is the part where verse 2, through Jesus, I also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Psalm 34 reminds me, I don't just have hope for tomorrow. I've got hope for today. Whatever valley I walk through, Jesus will walk with me if I invite him along. He's there with me if I don't invite him along. And because I've got that hope, verse 3, I get to glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. When I remember who I am in Christ Jesus, I can say, Saul's after me, bring him on. Because he's got nothing to do with God. Philistines in front of me, bring him on. Because the bigger the tribulation, the bigger the opportunity for me to depend on Christ. And the more I depend on Christ, A, the more glory God gets. Two, the easier it's going to be for me to depend on Christ next time. The more I trust God and the more I allow him to bring me through, the more, in verse 5, I'm going to be keenly aware and less likely to forget that hope doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit living in me is testimony that God loves me. The Holy Spirit's still there convicting me. The Holy Spirit there saying, yeah, you messed up. It's time to fix it. It's time to let God make all things new again. The fact that I'm still being convicted and thinking those thoughts and having that sense of unrighteousness tells me God hasn't forgotten about me. He's not done with me. Now, when I was still without strength, well, he didn't forget me then either. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Maybe for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, utterly wretched, nothing good about it, nothing redeemable in any way, shape, or form, Christ died for us. And if he did that while we were sinners, if he did that when he could have no fellowship with us at all whatsoever, then all the more, verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He didn't save us to forsake us. Verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, are we going to be saved by his life? The power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in me. And I forget that sometimes. And if I don't actually forget it, I act like I forgot it, which amounts to the same thing. If I don't act like I remember or act like I believe it or act like I trust in that. But David here reminds me, you know what? If I lose my hope, if I leave my first love, if I forget who God is, I get to go back. Satan wants to rip me off. Satan wants to tell me that it's done, it's over. Stick a fork in it. You had your chance, you blew it. David says, no, no, no. If you stop trusting, you get to start again. Verse 11, I get to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Now, there might be consequences for my rebellion. Go back to 1 Samuel 21. Notice what happens to David. Notice what David does. Verse 13, because he repented, woke up one day, realized he was on a dead-end road, he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva fall down on his beard. He's acting like a raving lunatic. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Why did you think this was a good thing? Whose idea was this? Crossing over into chapter 22 for just a verse, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So God provides a way of escape. It's not a particularly glorious way of escape. Pretending to be an insane person, drooling, frothing, scratching. But it was a way of escape because insane people were assumed to have evil spirits or unclean spirits, so no one wanted to get near them. And Achish is saying, yeah, I don't care if he is David. I don't care who he killed. I don't care what he's king of. Get him out of here. So David is free. He can start again. Now some people will dispute that kind of chronology and say, no, David's repentance had to come after pretending to be a nut burger because, well, God wouldn't deceive. And God wouldn't have David deceive. So he must have been deceiving and then realized that God delivered him. Maybe. I mean, that could be true. On the other hand, I see lots of times in Scripture that God allows men of God to deceive the enemies of God. I mean, think about some of the battle tactics, especially when they're outnumbered. Joshua, Gideon, others. There's deception involved. So I think the repentance comes before the deception, and I think that feigning the part of a madman and the scratching and the frothing and everything else, I think that's sort of indicative of the humbling process that's often part and parcel of us returning to the Lord. Because, I mean, not only is it not particularly dignified, but consider for David a couple days earlier was living in the palace. He had all the trappings of royalty. And over just a couple day period here, how the mighty have fallen. But the thing about coming to God or coming back to God, when you realize, okay, this could mean jail. This could mean I don't get to serve in ministry. This could mean a time of separation from my spouse. This could have consequences. Confessing this, making this right. But you know what? When our return to the Lord is genuine, when our surrender is complete, here's the thing. We tend to not mind. Because anything this world can do to us pales in comparison to what we realize God has done for us and wants to do for us. Flip over to Psalm 34, if you would. In that moment of clarity when we say, Lord, nothing compares to you, we tend to not mind the consequences for whatever sin we were running so hard from, lying so much about, carrying up weapons to defend against. Because at that moment, nothing compares to the majesty and the wonder of the restored relationship we've got with our Creator. Psalm 34, notice the superscript again, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech who drove him away and he departed. So here again, we lateral over to Psalms to hear the heart of David. What was he thinking about right after this had happened? What is his meditation on this whole incident? He was far away from the Lord, but where is his heart now? He's convicted. He's humbled. Verse 1, he's blessing the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Why? Because verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Back in 1 Samuel 21, verse 12, David was very much afraid, terrified at what the Philistines might do or what Saul might do. The world scared him. But now he's a man at peace. And again, David's story is our story. And having been reconciled to God, the most natural thing in the world is for us to bless the Lord at all times. It seems perfectly natural when we're really baptized in the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Lord. It's the most natural thing in the world for his praise to be continually in our mouths, because it's at that moment we realize we could talk about God from now until forever and still not run out of things to say. Verse 6, this poor man, David, cried out and the Lord heard him. How did David find his way back? He cried out to the Lord, and when he did, the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. There are troubles. It's his rescue. And he delights to do it. He reaches down and saves us. And once he saves us, he protects us as long as we keep abiding in him. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. True for David, how much more so for you and I. And when we realize how much he's done and how much he continues to do for us and how grateful we were and how grateful we are and how gracious and merciful he was and he is, the cry of our heart becomes verse 8, that people would taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want to those who fear Him. There's no need to run. There's no need to hide. There's no need to use people or junk or anything. There's no need to numb yourself against the world or distract yourself from your troubles or soothe yourself against what's happening to you. Because ultimately, you're not going to be able to anyway. Verse 10, the young lions, think about the fiercest predators, the most self-reliant creatures on earth. The young lions are going to, at times, lack and suffer hunger. Even the most self-sufficient creatures we can imagine, they can't do it by themselves, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And one of the things that we don't lack is opportunities to share what God gives us. Come, you children, listen to me, he says, verse 11. I want to teach you what I've learned. Learning this hurt, and if I can save you from learning it the way that I learned it, I want to. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And he draws on his own recent experience, verse 12. He says, who is the man who desired life and loves many days that he might see good? David says, guys, I desired life. I really wanted to live. I wanted to not die, but I went about it all wrong. So don't make the mistakes I made. Don't do what I did. Fear the Lord. Don't fear man. And here's how you fear the Lord. Three things. The first, keep your tongue from evil, verse 13, and your lips from speaking deceit. Because David knows full well his problem started with his tongue. He was trying to avoid the consequences of being straight with Ahimelech about what was going on. He wasn't trusting God for the outcome. He was trying to engineer his own outcome. David says, don't do that. It's not worth it. Second thing, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Guys, I shouldn't have picked up that sword. Should have left it right where it was. And I really shouldn't have come to Gath. Separate yourself from anything not of God. Weapons that aren't of God, people and places that aren't of God, don't go there. Because once you go there, you're off to the races. Bad things will happen. Even the lying. If you think about it, a lot of practical reasons to not lie. I sometimes tell people, you know, always tell the truth. If for no other reason, it's the easiest thing to remember. But what's the best reason to not lie? Who's the chief of liars? Satan's the father of lies. Why would we want to do anything that even vaguely resembles something that Satan is all about? Separate yourselves from Satan, David says. Don't be like him. Don't travel with people who travel with him. Don't imitate him in any way, shape, or form. Separate yourself to God. Because verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In 1 Peter 3, where we were there a couple Sundays ago as well, Peter says one application of this verse is let the Lord sort it out. Don't return evil for evil. Because when we defend ourselves too zealously, we might get in the way of God doing it a whole lot better. Best thing we can do is duck. Let God sort it out. Otherwise, the blow that He intends for our enemies, we might actually catch it. But when we trust God to defend us, when we trust God to be our deliverer, in effect, we declare the gospel. Because we say to the world, world, there is a God, and He's watching. And I'm trusting. And I'm waiting on Him. You know, it's interesting, again, everything I'm sort of looking at with prophetic eyes right now because of the conference last weekend. Peter quotes the first half of verse 16. He doesn't quote the second half. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's true all day, every day. That's always true because that's the nature of God. God is good, so God opposes evil. But the second part, he doesn't quote, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Because that's sort of like Jesus when he's giving his mission statement from Isaiah. Set captives free, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. But he doesn't quote the rest of it and to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. Why? Because they have to do with His second coming. There's going to come a day when we don't get to call upon the name of the Lord, when we don't get to run back to Him, when we don't get the do-over, when we don't get the second chance. There'll be a day when God cuts off the remembrance of those who choose to do evil from the earth. God will return in judgment. But right now, in this amazing age of grace in which we live, even before it begins, David is telling us, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers us from all of our troubles. Doesn't say he's going to keep us from troubles. Lord knows this world has troubles. But it says he's going to get us through troubles. Why? Because it's who he is. The Lord is near, verse 18, to those who have a broken heart, saves such as have a contrite spirit. He's only a prayer away ever. David had just been reminded of that. He's standing before the Philistines realizing how bad he messed up, trying to do stuff in his own strength. But then he also realized as much as he messed up, as much of a chowderhead as he'd become, God was still not far away. And now he wants to remind everybody else, verse 19, hey, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 20 is cool. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Verse 20, of course, is messianic, right? When they came to kill Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. John 19 says that was done to fulfill Scripture. This Scripture and also Exodus 12:46 that said, don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. And Jesus was our Passover lamb. And because Jesus was our Passover lamb, verse 21, even though evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned, because of the cross, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who love the Lord. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now, David doesn't always remember this perfectly. He's going to go more places, he's going to do more things, and some of them aren't pretty. He doesn't always live this truth flawlessly. But I think there's a reason that David's the second most written about guy in Scripture next to Jesus. Because when David gets it right, he's a type of Jesus. He's a type of our Savior, proclaiming God's truth and exhorting people to the Lord and saying, trust God, run to God, yield to God, depend upon God. When he's getting it right, David is all about those things. And when he screws up, he's a type of you and me. We wander and we rebel and we suffer for it. But during this marvelous age of grace, we get to go back. And we get to be people after God's own heart, like David, once again. Even when our heart strays or grows hard or grows cold or grows bitter, we get to go back. So do the people we love. Father, I pray that you would have all of us, and that there would be nothing in our hearts, nothing in our lives withheld from you. Lord, I pray that you'd bring people, situations, whatever it takes to do for us what the Philistines did for David. If we're going down our own road, if we're doing this world in our own strength, you know us, Lord. You know how to reach us. We ask that you'd bring something that would snap us out of it. If we're doing it and we know it, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, remind us that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. If we're doing it without knowing it, if we're deceived and we think that we're following you and in reality we've replaced your strength with ours, we've supplanted your spirit with our spirit, Lord, awaken us. Awaken us as dramatically as you awoke David, that we might call out to you and run back to you and surrender to you and be filled with you. And as we close this evening, if you're like me, there are people in your life that you desperately wish would be praying a prayer like that, that would be calling out to God, getting over whatever condemnation they're experiencing from the enemy, throwing off whatever stupor or indifference they've allowed to creep over them. And as burdened as we are for those folks, we may or may not be the people that God desires to use to say, hey, Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants all of you. And there's nothing keeping you from him but you. We may or may not be the people to share those words and to impart that truth, but we can be the people that pray and ask God to intervene.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.